And for everyone who's participated in the worship service this morning, for your attendance here, we're grateful to have our visitors with us. We are going to perhaps be leaving the elementary doctrines, if you will, and moving into some meatier subject today, this morning in particular. We ask the question, did Jesus become our sin substitute? We're essentially asking, did Jesus become my sin? Did he substitute himself as my sin? Now, there have been many preachers throughout the years that have answered, yes, he has. Charles Spurgeon, for example, in his sermon, Justification by Faith, long ago said this, and this is God's plan, namely that inasmuch as we cannot be saved by our own obedience, we should be saved by Christ's obedience. Again, you see the substitution in right away. We should be saved by Christ's obedience. Jesus, the Son of God, has appeared in the flesh, has lived a life of obedience to God's law. You have no merits, but he has boundless merits. You are full of sin and must be punished, but he has been punished instead of you. But let's walk a little further. He said, if you believe in Jesus, that is to say, if you trust him, all the merits of Jesus are your merits, are imputed to you. All the sufferings of Jesus are your sufferings. Every one of his merits is imputed to you. Everything, in other words, everything that Jesus has, the value of Christ, has now been charged to you. Every one of his merits is imputed or charged to you. You stand before God as if you were Christ, because Christ stood before God as if he were you. He in your stead, you in his stead, substitution. And then he continues. That is the word, Christ the substitute for sinners, Christ standing for men and bearing the thunderbolts of divine opposition to all sin. He, and notice he's referencing our scripture reading this morning, he being made sin for us who knew no sin, man standing in Christ's place and receiving the sunlight of divine favor instead of Christ. So when you take the substitutional theory to its end, and that's clearly what Charles Spurgeon has done, when you take it to its logical end, you essentially have everything of value in Christ infused into you and me, and everything rotten about us infused into him. And Charles Spurgeon has said a lot of great things in his life. This is a lot of great error, is what this is. This is a great thing, but it's not a great thing that I would want to preach. I could not preach that Jesus Christ is bearing the thunderbolts of divine opposition to all sin. I cannot preach that Jesus Christ has become the wrath of God, bearing the wrath of God, in essence, because he has become my sin. I can't preach that. You know, when you look at the flower, you know, have you ever seen a lip on a flower? Yeah, I don't know what I'm even talking about. When you talk about a lip on a flower, you know, just bear with me for a moment. If Jesus is truly the substitute for man, then all men are saved by standing in our place and receiving our punishment. Think about it from a logical standpoint. The fact of the matter is that Jesus died for the entire world. That's what he did. In 1 John chapter 2, he tells them in verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself, who? Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the whole world. This passage clearly tells us, and there are others that we can add to it, that clearly teach that Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Now, if substitutional theory is correct, that is, if Jesus became our sin, and we apply 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, then Jesus became the sin of the entire world. The world that was before, the world that existed at his time, and the world that exists today, down through time. And that would mean, brethren, that if we take it to its fullest end, that every person ever born is saved. Because Jesus stood in his place, and he became their sin, and was punished for their sin, and God's not going to punish their sin twice. Now, John Calvin understood this problem, and so he developed the lip of the tulip. And that's what I'm talking about here. The limited atonement in the tulip doctrine. Essentially, he created limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints based on this substitutional concept. Limited atonement, of course, now, instead of 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, where he died for the whole world, where he became the propitiation of the sins for the whole world, rather now he has died only for the elect. So that way, you know, you still keep not everyone saved. Irresistible grace, that grace is not resistible to the elect. Jesus did not die for the reprobate. He died for the elect. They will be saved, and they will never fall away. Perseverance of the saints. Once you're saved, you're always saved. So the lip on the flower basically has been created because of this understanding of Jesus becoming my substitute, in essence, my sin. And that's taking it too far, really. You know, there are problems with the substitutional theory. And the first, of course, is that Jesus died for all men. He died for all. Not some, not a few, but all. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John chapter 1, verse 29. And, you know, again, we could add list after list after list of passages that teach this. But it remains that men are yet accountable for their action. And so, you know, my point is, yes, we know that Jesus became the propitiation for all of man's sin. Yet at the same time, we know that all men are accountable for their sin. So that tells me right there that Jesus did not, in the literal way, become my sin, that he took it away so that he is now holding it and accountable for it, and God is punishing him for it. Because if I'm still accountable for my actions, if I'm still accountable for my sin, then how could we say that Jesus Christ himself became, in the literal sense of the word, my sin? Now, even in 2 Corinthians, and in the text that we're going to study today, and the context there in chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5, he bears this out by talking about our aim in verse 9. In verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That looks to me like every individual is going to be accountable for what they have committed themselves to doing while in the body here, doesn't it? So however we understand 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21, we must keep it in the context that I am still accountable for my sin. I am accountable for my actions. Jesus did not become the substitute for our physical death. We know that Jesus died a physical death, and we could say that he died a physical death for me and for you. And yet, what do we still do? Since the beginning of time, even until today, we still die, because it is appointed for men to die once. And really, it's because of that appointment that man must die, that Jesus came and lived as a man in a body. If he did not have a human body, he could never die. How could he die without a human body? So he came and he lived in the flesh, and he died. Tabitha, she became sick, and she died. Acts chapter 9, 36 to 37. So even though Jesus had a physical death that he underwent, that does not substitute my physical death. I still must go through that. I still will go through that. Jesus did not die spiritually for my spiritual death by becoming my sin. He was never separated from God. Look at last week's sermons on Did Jesus Rise Spiritually, part 1 and 2. He was not separated from God. God himself looked on him and approved of the actions of Christ. He said, you'll all forsake me, you'll all leave me, but I'm not alone. My Father never leaves me. And he said, I always do what's pleasing in his sight. How could the Father then, as Spurgeon would have us to believe, have the thunderbolts of divine wrath, of heaven's wrath, laid upon the Christ, because heaven now looks at him as the chief of sinners? You cannot reconcile that position with these passages. Psalm 22, 16, you know, everybody goes to Psalm 22, verse 1, but they don't read the rest of the psalm. 16 through 24 shows that God was with him. And we talked about Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, and that in actuality, go down through verse 5 and 6, and it's sin that separates man from God so that God would not hear man, and yet he heard Jesus. He heard him. He was not separated from him in the sense that God looks at him as an enemy, an enemy of all righteousness, an ungodly individual. That didn't happen. Jesus did not rise from a spiritual tomb of death. He rose from a literal tomb of rock, a hole bored out in dirt, and he went down there and he died, and then his soul went into Hades, Hades that I mind you, where he promised the thief on the cross that he would also join him there, called paradise, that this was not some place of torment. Jesus did not go to hell and burn when he died. He didn't go there. Now, that's the punishment for sin. That's not the punishment that Jesus took on. Jesus did not become the substitute for suffering for righteousness either, because the righteous still suffer. He suffered. He was righteous, did nothing deserving of any sin. There was no sin found within him. He lived a perfect and holy and harmless and undefiled life, and yet he suffered. And so it has been made true throughout the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament. You will find case after case after case of righteous and godly people suffering. Over and over again. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. That's going to happen here. Jesus didn't come down to earth to take that away. Paul himself said, those who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. And so that remains. Though Jesus suffered and though he was righteous, he didn't take away the suffering of the righteous. Though Jesus was in a human body and though he died for our sins and though he died a physical death, he does not take away physical death. It's appointed for all men to die. If Jesus' physical suffering were the exact substitute for our punishment for sin, why would sinners be sentenced to an eternal hell? Temporary suffering in the place of eternal. Why wouldn't the sinner just be able to say, hey, I just want to suffer as long as Jesus did? If it's an exact substitute, why should I go to hell and burn for eternity? And so the substitutional theory has its problems. And it all boils down, essentially, if I could just reduce it to one question, it simply boils down to this: were our sins transferred to Jesus Christ? That's the crux of the matter. Were our sins transferred and imputed to him? To answer yes would then be the natural response of saying then the wrath of God would reside upon him, because the wrath of God is against all disobedience. It's against all sin and transgression. So was all human guilt, was it poured, transferred, injected, laid on his account, now that he's the great sinner and I'm not? Is that what's happened? John Calvin says yes. He said in his commentary on Galatians and Ephesians, "But it is certain that he did not suffer that punishment on his own account. It follows, therefore, either that he was crucified in vain, or that our curse was laid upon him in order that we might be delivered from it. He placed himself in our room and thus became a sinner." So John Calvin said, he placed himself in our room. He came in our stead and became a sinner as we are. And then he says, "And subject to the curse, not in himself indeed, but in us, yet in such a manner that it became necessary for him to occupy our place." Again, how would he have freed us from the wrath of God if he had not transferred it from us to himself? The sins and the wrath of God transferred to Jesus and away from us. Is that necessarily true? Charles Spurgeon says, "Jesus Christ was made," and this is a sermon, "Christ Our Substitute, Jesus Christ was made by his Father sin for us. That is, he was treated as if he had himself been sin. He was not sin, he was not sinful," at least he makes that clarification. "He was not guilty," but then notice how it goes on now. "But he was treated by his Father as if he had only been sinful." Now think about the reproach on the character of the Father. It's like the Father looks at Jesus, who is holy and harmless, and my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, but now I see nothing but sin, and I'm going to treat you as if you were sin? What kind of character does this define our Father as? Spurgeon continues here. He says, he was treated by his Father as if he had not only been sinful, but as if he had been sin itself. That is a strong expression used here. Not only has he made him to be the substitute for sin, but to be sin. God looked on Christ as if he had been sin. As if he himself had positively been that nauseous, that God-hating, that soul-damning thing called sin. When the judge of all the earth said, "Where is sin?" Christ presented himself, Spurgeon says. He stood before his Father as if he had been the accumulation of all human guilt of the elect. Notice again, he's with Calvin on the elect here. As if he himself were that thing which God cannot endure, but which he must drive from his presence forever. Then why did he not drive Jesus away from his presence forever? It stands to reason that if Jesus had become that sin, and that is nauseous, and God hates it, that he would in fact drive the Lord away forever. Why didn't he do that? Now, in our 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21, there is a context here of Jesus dying for all. Just like we read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, so our own context in 2 Corinthians 5, it says he died for all, and those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Notice, he died for all. That doesn't necessarily mean that he died as a substitute and he stood in every person's place. You know, if I was in the military, I couldn't say, "Hey, why don't you sign up for me and I can take the paycheck while you substitute yourself for me. You become my soldier. You become me. You are Stephen Wallace," right, in the military. Nobody would do that. Nobody would get that. And is that really what Jesus did with our sins here? Notice there is a context here of Jesus dying for the entire world, and yet even accountability remains here in verse 15 that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again. There is a context here of reconciliation in verses 18 and 19. All things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. What is the ministry of reconciliation? Notice verse 19. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Wait a second. All of these substitutional preachers are telling us that God was not in Christ, that God could not stand the image of Christ, that the image of Christ was repulsive to Him and He had to turn His face away because it's abhorring, it's an abhorrence to Him, it's hateful, it's disgusting, it's terrible. And yet I read right here in the very place where people run to prove that Jesus became my sin, I read right here in the context that God was in Him. Where they say God was separated from Him, couldn't stand the sight of Him, had to drive Him away from His presence, I read that God was in Him. How do you reconcile those statements? I'll tell you, I'm going to stand with the Scripture. It's where I'm going to stand. That everything Jesus did was approved by the Father. And that He loved Him so much when Jesus came down to earth and died. When He went to that cross. The love of God could not have been stronger when He fulfilled His will. Through that agonizing, through that demeaning death that was heaped upon Him. A context of reconciliation, and in that context of reconciliation, we read those words, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. Not imputing, not charging their trespasses to them as He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. There is a forgiveness that is laid out before us through the work of Jesus Christ. There is a place for reconciliation. And it comes through the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made. There is a context that God was in Christ. So, we would ask, was Jesus made into sins and therefore died spiritually? Is that the meaning of verse 21? What is the meaning? Well, it cannot be that Jesus was literally made sin. We know what sin is. The Bible tells us explicitly what sin is. And what is sin? Sin is 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Sin is the transgression of law. Was Jesus made into the transgression of law? That doesn't work. It cannot be that He was made into this abstract, that He was made into the violation of law. Sin is what we do. It's not what we're made of. It cannot mean that Jesus became a sinner. Even in the text that we read here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 21, it tells us even there that He knew no sin. So He was never a sinner. So when He was made sin, He was not made a sinner. He couldn't be a sinner because He knew no sin. That's what the text, the very verse that they refer to says. He knew no sin. It cannot mean that He was guilty of any sin. It cannot mean that. God's justice system would never allow that. That Jesus would be guilty of my sin, or that I would be guilty of your sin, or that you would be guilty of my sin. We know His justice system. We know how it is stated. We know how it is taught. In the book of, we've got Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, and in chapter 18, verse 20, he tells us the way his system is. And it is not that you can be guilty of my sin and I can be guilty of yours, or I can be guilty of my children's sin, or they can be guilty of mine. we read very clearly in verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. There is no fair system. There is no fair system. And even in our verse 19 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. If Jesus is guilty of sin, then God is guilty of sin because God is in Christ, right? Does that work? That doesn't work. So was Jesus made into our sin? The answer is no. He was not. We are called to be reconciled to God in him. Now, if he was made into our sins, why the need to reconcile? We would be sinless. All my sins are now charged on him. Why would I have to reconcile anything? I would be standing in a state of sinlessness, right? If it is truly like Spurgeon said, where I stand in Christ's place because he stood in my place, then there is no need for me to reconcile. He has bore my sins. He has taken it upon himself. He has become my sin. But then notice, there's an expression here. If made into sin, reconciliation would be into sin. Because when you look at the end of verse 21, where is our righteousness? Our righteousness of God is in him, the one that everyone's saying was made into the world or the elect's sin. Whoever you talk to determines on what they're meaning by that. Now, notice the fact of pleading. What is Paul doing here in 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21? We know what he's doing because it says here, right here, in verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. Even that verse 20, with the pleading that's there, the imploring that's there, even that requires an individual to be accountable for his actions and to take the remedy for that debt that he has incurred. And so you see the apostles here and on God's behalf pleading for them to be reconciled to God. Now, notice this verse 21. He says that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I believe every word of God is inspired. And this is an excellent translation. I use the New King James. It's an excellent translation of this verse and of this word. That we might become, notice, might become. We might become the righteousness of God. Those who know Greek, scholars of it, they say this is in the subjunctive mood. And by that subjunctive mood, these scholars say that it means possibility and potentiality. It is not that Paul says, when you look at verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, therefore we are the righteousness of God. He doesn't say that. He says that we might become, that the possibility exists, that the potentiality exists, that for us to actually become the righteousness of God. The action described may or may not occur. Becoming the righteousness of God may or may not occur with us. That's why Paul is pleading with people to come and be reconciled to God. Now, this subjunctive mood and this word has some parallels in Scripture. And, you know, we can list some of those parallels. One is in Matthew chapter 5, 44 and 45. I say to you, love your enemies, is what Jesus said. Love your enemies, bless those who do good. I'm sorry, bless those who curse you. Again, we have suffering of the righteous. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. It's not that you do all this necessarily, and you're automatically, but that you're striving to become a child of God, a son of God. Notice in Matthew 18:3, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." The same word, the same mood, is here translated with one word, become, whereas here it's translated in two words, might become. And so he says, you know, unless you are converted and become as a little child or as little children, you by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The possibility, the potentiality is there so that you can become as little children. That doesn't mean that you will. It means that you can. That there's the ability to do that. He says, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. The possibility exists for these people while they have the light to believe and become sons of light. It does not mean that they would necessarily. We are all creatures of choice and we have free will. But the ability is there. The ability. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 19, such an important passage for churches, Paul says, "There must also be factions among you, that those who are approved," and here's our word translated "may be," "that those who are approved may be recognized among you. In these factions and in these heresies that spring up, it is not a given that they will be recognized. It is not a given that the approved will actually be seen by the church as being approved. God sees them. But the potentiality exists that those who are approved may be recognized by the others, so that that they can see that the things that they are teaching are sound and correct. That's how that word is used in Scripture throughout. And then notice this word here in verse 21. That we might become the righteousness of God. Now, wait a second. If I'm a Calvinist and I believe the elect are saved, end of story, that Jesus died only for their sins, that they cannot fall away from that, yet I read here Paul including himself in the word "we," that we might become the righteousness of God, I see some issues here against John Calvin. In fact, the closer I look at this text, the more I see, ironically, is that the passages that are used to teach substitutionary theory, at least the Calvinistic one, is a passage that actually limits is a passage that does not limit atonement. It's a passage that shows that grace itself can be resisted, and it's a passage that often shows that those who are saved can fall away. You know, if atonement is substitutional and limited to the elect, we must be saved. Paul must be saved. Paul should have said, you know, that I am the righteousness of God. But he didn't say that. He says that we, all of us, may become the righteousness of God. That we have the potentiality to reach that goal and to be that. He does not say that Jesus substituted himself in my stead so that I am unconditionally saved, that Jesus became became my punishment in the sense that he was the sin in which needs to be driven away from God. He doesn't say that. And so if the substitutional atonement was limited to the elect, they must be saved, yet Paul includes himself in we. And he speaks of salvation only in terms of what is potential. Now, the possibility remains to become the righteousness of God. It is not limited atonement. There is no limiting to the atonement here. You know, in the very previous strokes of the pen of Paul, he included the whole world as the object of God's desire to save. Right there in verse 15, he died for all. And those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them. There is no limit as to who can potentially be saved. The grace of God is resistible and manifestly stated in the words that we might become. If Jesus did it all, righteousness is imputed into me and into you. It is not we might become, but we are. Hence, if one is persuaded by the pleading of Christ, by the pleading of the apostles, now they have the possibility to become the righteousness of God through something that Jesus Christ did, through something that he did. We'll look at what that is in a moment. But we also see that it's conditionally maintained. It is not once you're saved, you're always saved. Not only does verse 15 destroy limited atonement, not only does verse 21 destroy irresistible grace, but when you go to the very next verse, chapter 6, verse 1, remember these chapters were not broken up in the original. When you go to chapter 6, verse 1, you also have the destruction of perseverance of the saints, where it says in verse 1, "We then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." You can receive grace in vanity. How do you receive it in vain? You receive it, and then you walk away from it. So, in these texts, I see the destruction. I see the giving of a fat lip to Tulip. It's not supported by Scripture. It's opposed to the Scripture. And so, you know, we ask, what does, you know, this passage, what is it actually teaching then? It's one thing to say what it's not teaching. And we can always be opposed to the, you know, the teaching that's out there, the affirmations that are there, but we need to also be able to say what it is teaching. What is verse 21 teaching? And there's something in Scripture that is often used where it's a synecdoche, and that is simply a taking of something or a part of something and referring to a whole. If you buy a new vehicle, you could say, "I got me some new wheels." Would someone then be led to believe you only got new wheels? They would understand within the context of what you're showing them that you got not only new wheels, but you got a new engine, you got a new body, you got a new dash, you got a new interior, you got a new car, right? And so the Bible will use the word sin that way, where it is a part representing something else. It's a figure of speech. This is defined as a figure of speech by which a part is used or put for a whole. Come and see my sails would be come and see my boat, right? You know, the single word for sin is often used for sin offering, and I'll prove it. Right here in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews, we have the same type of usage. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read in verse 6, "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure." Now, in the original, in verse 6, the word sacrifices is not there. It's not there. It was added by the translators because they understood exactly what this passage was teaching, though the original author only put sin, and so it would have read in burnt offerings and sin. And that doesn't make sense. But it's the sacrifices for sin. If you skip down to verse 8, the same thing is found here in chapter 10, verse 8. Previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin. That offerings for sin, offerings is not there in the original. So in essence, it would have said sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings for and sin or for sin, you do not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. This word sin by itself and within the context here mandates that he's referring to a sin offering and not the action of sin, the act of rebellion, but rather the act of offering an animal on the part of a sin. One writer noted that the book of Leviticus alone has over 50 times where the word sin is translated, the single word sin is translated sin offering. And one place for that would be Leviticus chapter 6, verse 25. In Leviticus chapter 6, verse 25, speaking to Aaron and to his sons, this is Leviticus 6, 25, this is the law of sin offering. In the place where burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. And so in both places here, the word offering in Leviticus 6, 25 is not in the original. It's just sin. And yes, that's the same word that's translated throughout the Old Testament when it refers to people sinning, people committing the act of rebellion. It's the same word. And it's not a different word. But yet here it means the offering that is given, even though the word offering is not there. So is there any other reasonable way, one preacher asked, to understand 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, without violating other plain passages of Scripture? If sin is on Jesus and he dies with sin on him, do we not realize the consequences of such a proposal? Jesus dying with sin on him means he is not a perfect Lamb of God, but is broken, blemished, and unacceptable to God. When we look at this verse 21, the Living Oracles translation, now this was actually a translation by Alexander Campbell, who actually believed, from my understanding, some of the substitutionary things. But when he made this translation or oversaw this translation, he has made him who knew no sin a sin offering for us that we might become the justified of God. And there are other translations that render it that way as well. A sin offering. His life was made an offering for our sins. That's what his life was. In Ephesians chapter 5, we read in verse 2 of Ephesians 5, just that. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Jesus became our offering. Now, next Sunday, we're going to look at the text of Isaiah 53 in the morning and the evening. That's what I'm planning on anyways. And we're going to talk about some of the expressions that are used there, because those are also some expressions that have been taken and they've made to mean something that they are not in essence actually meaning. But I would leave you with this question. How did sinners in Corinth reconcile to him? We read here in 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21 about reconciliation, that these apostles were ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. And he says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled. On Christ's behalf, we are begging you to consider your situation. For he made him who knew no sin to be a sin, meaning offering, to be sin offering for us, to be that sacrifice for our sins, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In who? In Jesus Christ. In Christ, we can become the righteousness of God. The potential is there for you and me to do that. How is it that we are able to do that? How did the Corinthians become reconciled to God? Well, many of the Corinthians, when they were converted, they heard, they believed, and were baptized. Acts 18, verse 8. My question is, why were they baptized? What was the reason for their baptism? And, of course, they were not being baptized into sin, because Jesus Christ was not made rebellion, but they were baptized into his death, which is a sin offering, which is a sin sacrifice. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. In the name of the Lord and the Spirit, and baptism is clearly in the name of the Lord, and it's also by the authority of the Holy Spirit, these people were washed, sanctified, and justified. They were made righteous when they obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. The atonement of Christ was now applied to their condition. That's what happened. How else can you be washed? How else can you be made justified? And so, you know, we talk about Jesus Christ taking away our sins. We understand that that itself is a figure. He didn't literally apprehend with his hand the sin and pull it away. There's an Old Testament passage that talks about their sins being cast into the sea. We understand the sea is literal, but we also understand that if we were to go in the bottom of the sea, we wouldn't find a whole pile of sins there. We understand the meaning of that is forgiveness. It's being cleared of where we were guilty. It's taking the blood of Christ, and as you go through the Old Testament, you see over and over and over again that when man sins, death of something living occurred. And those were just simply shadows and not the very image, but shadows of the great thing to come where Jesus would become our sin sacrifice. And these Corinthians, they heard it, they believed it, and they were baptized. And so how sinners today are reconciled to God in Him is the same way. And we talked about this in our Bible class some. We didn't use verse 10 here, but clearly Romans 5:10 is connected to Romans chapter 6. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we're ambassadors of reconciliation. We have the ministry of reconciliation. Where are we reconciled? Into the death of His Son. What is the sin that's in 2 Corinthians 5? It's the death, the sacrifice of Christ that he's referring to. And so here we are. We were enemies, yet we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we'd be saved by His life. Where and when were they reconciled? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? So chapter 5 of Romans, verse 10, I could preach that verse anywhere, at any church, any denomination even, and probably get amens. But the moment I move forward within the context and come into chapter 6, and I apply the when and the where and the how to become reconciled in His death, I guarantee you that would not be a doctrine that is well taken in most places. And yet, the Bible says death in both places, reconciled to God through the death of His Son, yet we're baptized into His death. That means baptism is required for reconciliation. And if you preach that you don't have to be baptized to be saved, you are preaching reconciliation is not important to be saved, because that's where reconciliation is. And if you preach that baptism is not essential for salvation, you are also preaching that the death of Jesus Christ is not essential to be salvation, because baptism is the only act I find anywhere in Scripture that places us into His atoning death. So where are you this morning? Where are you spiritually? Will you listen to the pleading of Paul? Will you listen to the words as a faithful ambassador of Jesus Christ he was, that the things Paul wrote were the words of Christ, and that he delivered to us the ministry of reconciliation? Will you listen to those words today, and will you sacrifice your own opinions, your own will to His will, and will you, you know, upon believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, will you also die into His death? Will you go into His death so that you can resurrect in newness of life? If you're not a member of the church this morning, if you're not a member of that body of Christ today, the church is called His body. That's the body that He died. That's the body of those that have taken advantage of His death. Now they're living with Him in the Spirit, living with Him reconciled, living with Him forgiven. If you're not in His body, you're not reconciled, you are not forgiven, you are not in a place that is right with Him. In fact, if you read verse 10, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, you see that sixth word? That's what you are if you're not baptized. You're an enemy. When you know you should do it, you refuse to do it, you stand as an enemy to God. It's just that simple. Please come as together we stand. And as we see.